July 4th, 1976, fell on a Sunday, 1976. Fell on a Sunday across the United States. People celebrated 200 years of independence, the bicentennial. And while we celebrated, Israel was celebrating the most audacious hostage rescue in human history. The week prior, 246 people were taken hostage by the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine terrorists on an Air France flight from Israel to Paris. The plane was diverted first to Athens, where another 58 people were brought on board, along with four more hijackers. Finally landed in Entebbe Airport in Uganda. For 7 days, the hostages that were not released, a couple did, they were held at gunpoint, a week of dark nights filled with fears of a certain death. On July 4th, 1976, a group of approximately 100 Israeli commandos launched one of the most daring rescue operations ever conducted. The result being 103 of the remaining 106 hostages being brought back alive, and only one fatality among the Israel's forces. And for those rescued, these are some of them, a week of terror and tears suddenly turned into inexpressible joy. Now, we may never face this kind of weeping and fear at the hands of a terrorist, but we all face struggles that seem to never end, trials that seem too great to endure, and heartaches that seem too far beyond hope, and fear rushes in. And God is deeply aware of these seasons we all experience, and he provides a promise for us. Psalm 35, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. The Bible is not unaware of the painful seasons in our lives, and Scripture does not shy away from addressing them. Even Jesus instructed his followers with a realistic observation, life is not easy. John 16:33 said, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. Life is not often easy. Look closely and you'll notice he didn't say trouble may come or trouble will come to some. He says in this world you're going to experience trouble. A few verses prior to that, he offered wonderful encouragement and hope for those dark times. Jesus was preparing his disciples for soon coming death, and he tells them this in John 16:20. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. When we're going through a dark time, it's very difficult to see any hope. It's like the expression, somebody threw a rock at the light at the end of the tunnel and they no longer make replacement bottles. We just feel like nothing's going to go better. David wrote this in Psalm 31:10. At that time he writes, my life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weary. I mean, you can hear him crying out. Recent news I was looking at this past week, the suicide rate in the United States has risen dramatically over the past decade or so. Some states are higher than others, but the national average has risen to 30% increase of suicide. The world has no shortage of troubles and sorrow. And Jesus spoke of the troubles we'll have in this world, and yet he maintained a unique perspective about it. And he makes it clear that he wants us to have the same perspective. Several weeks now, we've been looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer found in John 17. I'm personally been amazed at how much in the economy of Christ is in that prayer. And so at this point, we were talking, Jesus had been up in the upper room with the disciples, what we call the Last Supper, and now they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus continues to speak to the disciples. And suddenly, he stops what he's doing and begins to pray out loud. And the very first thing he utters is, Father, the hour has come. Past couple of weeks, we've noticed this several times in Scripture that something would be happening in Christ's life and look threatening, and they go, his hour had not yet come. It was not yet time. Jesus himself said the same thing a couple of times, my hour has not come. But the hour had arrived, and the unimaginable is about to happen, and Jesus must face it. But listening carefully to Christ's prayer, you see a different side to it. While he's clearly anticipating the horror that awaits him, and he also warns the disciples of what's awaiting them, he looks to the final outcome, eagerly awaiting the joy that this will bring, the joy that awaits him and all that follow him. We saw a couple of weeks ago, for example, that Jesus looked forward to once again being with the Father, sharing in the glory that the Father has as he returns to heaven. We saw how he prayed for us and prayed that we were protected from the evil one, from all evil in the world. We saw he recognizes that Christ says, we're not of the world, we're in it, but we're not of it, we're citizens of heaven. And much more we looked at, and we arrived this morning at John 17:13. Jesus is praying, he says, now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. Gerald Bochcart commentary writes this. The contrast in this verse with what has come before and what comes after is fascinating. The texts on either side are filled with trauma and concern. But this verse is very different. The emphasis is not on the departure of Jesus, but on the coming of Jesus to the Father. Jesus speaks of joy in several places, not the least being this. 15:11, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. We saw a minute ago in 16, John 6, chapter 16, he tells disciples they're going to weep and mourn over what's about to happen to them, but their grief will return to wonderful joy. You begin to see this perspective that Christ has, even in the darkest times. And we don't want to miss this. One little verse, one little scripture in the midst of all this other prayer, you can't miss it. Because it began with, Father, I'm coming, my hour has come. Yes, it's dark, but I'm coming back to be in glory, and we're preparing a place for all of them to come with us. The hope he had, and the joy, and the now that these followers, you and me, and the disciples, that all the evil that awaited them, be protected from all that was going to happen, that we should be filled with joy. You don't want to miss it. We're going through a difficult time. Our fears, our concerns, our anxiety can overwhelm us, consume our thoughts. And Jesus clearly doesn't deny or ignore the pain. He chooses to focus on what God will bring out of it. He acknowledges the pain, acknowledges the fear of the anxiety, acknowledges the trial, but he focuses on what God is going to bring out of it. The Bible makes it clear that troubles and sorrow do not have the last word. Max Lucado some time ago wrote a book, Unshakable Hope, and in it he turns our attention to an oft-overlooked individual in Scripture, one who shares her sorrow, had her share of sorrows and trouble and overcame them. We know her as Mary Magdalene. Mary came to understand the depth of the promise of God that says joy comes in the morning. And the gospel refers to Mary Magdalene at least 12 times. We first meet her, her life was a mess. She was demon-possessed. Luke tells us that Jesus cast out 7 demons. Mary knew what troubles and sorrows looked like firsthand. She suffered clearly from severe emotional and psychological trauma, if nothing else, the possession and all that's happening. On the day Jesus set her free, Mary became a sincere follower of Christ. There's been a lot of speculation about Mary Magdalene. Some have associated her with, in Luke 7, the woman who was a sinner. She's often associated with the woman whom Jesus saved from stoning after she'd been taken in adultery. Many have referred to her as a prostitute. There's no scriptural evidence to support any of these ideas. Troubled woman, yes, but got to be careful what we add to it. She is nowhere identified as a prostitute or a sinful woman, despite portrayals of her as such. She was from a town called Magdala, a city in the western shore of the Galilee Sea, and forms a name, Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. And the city of Magdala had a reputation for prostitution. Some have taken that information and just assumed she was a prostitute. Whether she was or not, Scripture doesn't identify her there, but she was troubled. 7 demons and What the Bible tells us is that Mary went from severely demonic possession to freedom in Christ, and she became a devoted follower and worshiper of Jesus. And it's interesting that God doesn't give us the backstory other than the possession. I think he cares more about us. He chooses not to see us where we were or where we are, but sees us where we're going in him. He doesn't dwell on your past. Why do we keep doing it? And Mary Magdalene witnessed most of the events surrounding the crucifixion. She was most likely present at the mock trial of Christ. She would have heard Pontius Pilate pronounce the death sentence. She would have saw Jesus beaten and humiliated by the crowd. We know she was at the crucifixion. She stood by. She heard and witnessed the nails being pounded in the hands and feet of Christ. The one who set her free, Mary saw bound and murdered. All hope dashed. Any promise of the future obscured. She couldn't see past her sorrow. She could not see the promised morning. She saw what was in front of her, what she was experiencing. And imagine, if you will, if you could only put yourself there, the emotional turmoil Mary was experiencing when we next see her. John 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mark informs us that Mary and two other women had come to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ with spices. Apostle Pond. We'll delete that out. We'll edit that, right? The Apostle John picks up the story and focuses on account from Mary's perspective. Mary goes to the tomb expecting to anoint the dead body of Christ. She goes there in utter despair. For Mary, this had been a dark night of the soul. She arrives and finds, as we know, the stone rolled away and the tomb's empty. She runs to Peter and John and tells them they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. It was as if her darkest night had somehow grown even darker. Peter and John race to the tomb, and John gets there first but holds back and peers inside. And Peter catches up, and in classic fashion, Peter fashion, runs into the tomb. Mary had said the tomb was empty. The only thing remains are the burial linens that had once wrapped Jesus' crucified body. John, the writer of account, reveals his reaction. He says this, finally the other disciple, meaning him who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And I think maybe John focuses on Mary Magdalene because he could empathize with her emotions of the day. John and the rest of the disciples have spent several years with Jesus. They become thoroughly convinced he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And then they witness this brutal crucifixion. No doubt John and all the others have spent several nights, dark nights of fear, disappointment, and confusion. We read that. So Peter and John head back to the other disciples, while Mary, who had run to meet them, now had caught up with them, returned back to the tomb, lingered behind, still in pain and sorrow and confusion. John 20:11. Mary was standing out beside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." I want you to notice something. In her despair and her anguish and her concern and her fear and her confusion, she still chose to call Jesus my Lord. She didn't understand what was happening in her life, but she didn't see that Christ had abandoned her. She still chose to call him my Lord when she didn't understand what was happening. Mary's trying to make sense of what's happening. Many scholars figure that she thinks that someone has stolen the body of Christ. And what happens next in an instant is quite remarkable. Pick it up in verse 14. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there, and it was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was a gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I will go and get him." Mary's on a mission. Even in her despair, she's determined to anoint the body of Jesus with burial spices. She turns to see someone, perhaps a gardener, or maybe the grave robber in her mind. She had no idea that her weeping was about to turn into inexpressible joy. Very next verse. "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and, your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I've seen the Lord." She gave him his message. I think you can almost hear the excitement in her voice. "I've seen the Lord. I mean, the tomb was empty. I saw him crucified. I spoke to him. He's alive." You can't even imagine what she was expressing. An exchange between Jesus and Mary is very interesting. He asked her the same question the angels ask her. Why are you weeping? Where's your pain? Where's your fear? Jesus knew Mary's heart was broken, that her mind was confused. He didn't rebuke her for lack of faith. Tenderly, he reveals himself to her. And Jesus calls her by name. It's not now the distant, though respectful woman. You know, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping?" That was his attitude of respect. It's personal. Mary. It's the same voice. He no doubt uttered her name when first set her free from 7 demons. Same voice that she heard as she followed him and listened to his teachings. Same voice as he spoke divine truth to the multitudes. When Mary hears Jesus' voice, hears him call her by name, her sorrow is instantly turned to joy. Excitement, she wraps her arms around the Lord. I like what Max Rocato writes about this moment. He says, maybe she fell at his feet and held his ankles. Maybe she threw her arms around his shoulders and held him close. We don't know how she held him. We just know that she did. And Jesus let her do so. Even if the gesture only lasted a moment, Jesus allowed it. How wonderful that resurrected Lord was not too holy, too otherly, too divine, too supernatural to be touched. The resurrected Jesus, the one who defeated sin and death, the one who holds the entire universe at his command, stops to restore the broken heart. I'm reminded of Matthew's quote of Isaiah's prophecy, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." We sang this morning, it struck me, I probably sang 100 times, 100 or whatever. How's it go, the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys? We need to be reminded of that. The God of the mountain is the God of the valleys. He's with you, the good times, the bad times. He never leaves you. Retelling the historical significance of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit stops, takes a moment to remind us, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. We're well reminded of the promise as well in Psalms. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The Bible acknowledges, so many times we've talked about this, the fallen and sinful world where there will be broken hearts, there will be wounds. And we talked about this in week past, that we never want to get the attitude that Jesus has something against the world. He makes it clear he came to save the world, not to judge it, to bring truth and hope. But he still recognizes the pain, the evil, the sin that's in the world and those that will reject him. There'll be broken hearts, there'll be wounds. The Bible acknowledges their weeping and promises restoration. Restoration that's only found in Jesus. And with restoration comes renewed joy. In the darkest times of our life, we struggle to find joy. It's in the darkest times of our life that we will exchange our joy for fear. And fear is a joy robber. Fear is a joy robber. So as you sit under the Word of God this morning, what circumstances in your life are causing you fear? What do you feel afraid of? Where does the pain of life seem to overshadow the presence of joy? Have you lost the joy of knowing Christ? Where does the pain of life seem to overshadow the presence of joy? What feels like it's spinning out of control? Because these places are exactly where God wants to meet you and your need. The Apostle James takes this a step further when we said we're going to consider the trials we face as pure joy. James 1:2-4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Facing trials, pure joy, really? I mean, that sounds contradictory, right? I've never had a trial go, oh, I'm so happy now. Thank God this trial came. You know, I mean, that's what Scripture tells me I'm supposed to do, but I've never been there. You can tell me when you have at some point, if it happens. If we were writing that sentence, we'd finish it differently. When you count it all joy when you face trials, we'd have a whole different way of writing that. But this isn't a suggestion that you fake it and slap a smile on a deep pain of life. It acknowledges the pains of life, and it's an encouragement. Because even in the midst of hardship, there's a broader view, a perspective from God that shows us that trials can lead us to grow and become mature in our faith. Because God always looks at what he'll do. He'll always look at what he'll do. I've shared this, I think, many times over the years, but maybe 30-some years ago. We went through a horrible time financially in our lives and recession in the company and all. It was a whole long story, but very difficult couple years. And I remember one time listening to the radio, some preacher went through sharing his story about this horrible thing he went through. And he said a statement, I think it was something like, in God's eyes, the pain that I'm experiencing is worth what he'll produce in me from it. That's amazing. Why, Lord, am I going through this? Because perseverance must have its perfect work. Without the trials and joys, without the trials and sorrows, there will be no joy. Maturing in our faith is a work in progress. It's a work where we're involved in and a work that invites you to yield to the Holy Spirit. How many times we've said the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives refer to what? The fruit of the Spirit. We should know so well, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And it's interesting that joy follows love. I think it makes perfect sense. I mean, we all want a lot of joy. No one goes around the world wish I was sad or unhappy. You may think so by the look in some people's face, but that's not what they really want. Nobody wants that. We should be full of joy when we realize all that Jesus has accomplished in our lives on the cross, we should be abounding with joy. But we forget that. Forget that wonderful moment where you knew Christ, met him. And true joy is a characteristic of a Christian, not false joy, not false hope, but a knowledge of the Savior of mankind, as we've been looking at for weeks to start this whole thing off, is that we've become a partaker of the divine nature of God. That in the midst of this fallen and dark world, no matter what we go through, you can be a partaker of God's divine nature. I still stagger at that very thought. That as a human being full of flaws, he knows my weaknesses. If you knew all of them, you probably wouldn't listen to me. I mean, we all have issues, right? And in the midst of that, I can become a partaker of the divine nature of God. That in a fallen, evil world, when I'm going through a hardship, I can touch the presence of God and know his joy. Should be a characteristic of a believer. The world seeks after joy, but God's joy is only found in Christ. God's joy is only from the Holy Spirit. Actually, what the world is seeking after is pleasure. They mistake pleasure for pure joy. How can I feel good? How can I numb the sorrow or the pain? How can I forget? You know, Jesus never tells you to forget. He tells you, acknowledge him. Think on these things. Come to me in prayer. Psalmist know the source of true joy. Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Notice the exceeding joy. Joy beyond what you might expect. Sometimes I think we just need to get in worship. On the harp I'll praise you. Let me come into your tabernacle. Let me come into your presence. Let me come into worship. And I'll find exceeding joy. This isn't in my notes, but I need to say it. If you're going to sit here and critique, you know what I'm trying to say. If you're going to critique the worship, oh, it's not my thing, oh, you're looking at the wrong thing. It's an opportunity to get into God's presence and praise him and find exceeding joy. There are many things we run after in this world to try to find joy. We won't find it in the world or anything the world has to offer. We'll find pleasure. We'll find things that make us happy, I guess. But not God's joy, the joy that Christ talked about in the midst of heading to the cross. You know, it's believed that David wrote Psalm 43 that about the exceeding joy. The very same David who we saw earlier penned, my life is consumed by anguish, my years by groaning, my strength fails because my affliction and my bones grow weak. You could hear his despair, but he also knew where to take that despair, to go to get in God's presence. He knew he could find joy, exceeding joy, in God's light and God's truth. He knew if he could get to the altar, to the house of God, his joy would increase. His exceeding joy was God. It wasn't goosebumps. It wasn't, oh, this makes me feel good. No, his exceeding joy was being in the presence of God. As I've said, we often confuse joy with happiness. We think if we're not happy, if things are going bad for us, then we cannot experience joy. And Jesus is saying this. It's a staggering thought to me. The truth is, joy and pain can coexist. We never think that. But you can have joy in Christ when you know he's in control. Doesn't acknowledge, not acknowledge the pain. But you can find that presence of God. If you've ever been on a mission trip to a third world country, you can know firsthand the poverty and the pain that these people live with on a daily basis. I have no idea how they get through life sometimes. But you get around some of the fellow believers in those lands, and I've seen a joy that I only wish I could live with. We find challenging times in our lives, times when the enemy tries to rob us of our joy. The truth is, that's not the lot of the believer. Nowhere does God say that life's challenges should rob you of your joy. His joy is not dependent on your circumstances. As a matter of fact, God's joy is present in spite of your circumstances. That's because true godly joy is rooted in Christ, and he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never leaves you nor forsake you. It's not a false face, ignoring the trial and acting as nothing wrong. God never denies the circumstance. He just stands above it. He's got it. Jesus asked Mary the same question the angels asked her. Why are you weeping? We hear weeping and we picture a gentle tear running down her cheek, soft sob and a sigh. The word in original language means to wail aloud. If you'd have been walking up to that tomb, you'd have heard her from a distance. What is going on? And he wasn't chastising her for a lack of faith. He knew exactly why she was crying. He fully understood her pain and sorrow. He just knew what the angels also knew, that the resurrected Christ ushers in joy, even in the midst of the darkest hour. Because it's when she recognized him, realized she was in the presence of Christ. And understand something. She was in the presence of Christ all the time when he was there. It wasn't until she recognized she was in the presence of Christ that she got full of joy. God is with you all the time. When you know Christ, he lives with inside of you. You're never without Christ. But oh, how many times we're not just aware of the presence of Christ. And so when we become aware, he knew what the angels knew, that the resurrected Christ ushers in joy even in the darkest of hour. As I've said before, no one in Scripture did God tell you to put on a false face and a false joy. The Bible's never about denial, just the opposite. The Bible says weeping and sorrow are part of life. It just doesn't have to consume your life. It's not all that your life is about. It's moments that will deepen your faith and mature your walk if you allow it. So when Jesus is more than just a part of your life, then and only then can you endure the dark night and see the promised joy. The Bible says weeping and sorrow are part of life. It also tells us that God is an overcoming joy. God heals the sorrow. It's mostly went back to Thomas More, they believe, said this, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. What a joy it is to know our God, amen? To have the promise. To know at any time in your life that you can set aside what's happening and recognize the presence of Christ that is with you at all times. Invite the worship team to come forward. Fear and pain isolate us, but joy connects us. Joy is contagious. Jesus said so. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. What a beautiful promise. Jesus has joy, and his joy becomes your joy in you to a fullness. I said it's not rooted in circumstances. It's not rooted in material possessions. It's rooted in relationship with the creator of the universe, the creator of joy. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, regardless of what's happening. What a wonderful promise. Let's stand together and worship our glorious God this morning.